Amen. Amen. Thank you, Rob. Great time of worship. As you're finding your seat, good morning. Glad you're here with us today. We're going to pick up with where we left off last week. If you were with us last week, we started a study on apologetics. It's a two-week plan that we're doing here. Last week, we covered a couple, three topics. This week, we're going to cover about four more. But apologetics, if you're not familiar with the term, it simply means giving a reasonable, logical defense. It's the word that Peter uses in 1 Peter 3:15. It says, "But in your hearts revere Christ as Lord. Always be prepared to give an apologia, an answer, to anyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope that you have. But to do this, of course, with gentleness and respect." In this context, what Peter is telling us is that Christians, those of us that profess to be Christians, we are to be prepared to give a defense for our Christian worldviews. In other words, we have to be ready, be prepared to come to the defense of our Savior. Not that he might be vindicated, he does not need us for that, but that the person that we're speaking with might come to the saving knowledge of Christ Jesus. Last week, we covered three kind of God-focused topics. We talked about, is the Bible reliable? Is the Bible without error? We also talked on last week about how can we know for certain that God exists? And then the third thing we covered last week was, if God is good, why is there still evil in the world? And then this week, we're going to take it down a little bit more to the Christ level and more of our focusing on our personal relationship with God. The Lord, and that is Christ the only way? That's a question that we need to have an answer for. Is Christ the only way? Second one is, if Christ is the only way, is my simple belief in him enough? The third thing we're going to talk about today is, what do we do about unanswered prayers? And then the last thing we're going to touch on is, what do we do about people that have never heard the gospel? You know, where do they stand in relationship to the Lord? So let's start, if you would, you don't have you open your Bibles quite yet, but we're going to talk about the first topic, and that is Christ the only way? You know, that's the question that we might have posed to us as believers is, what's so different about your Jesus? You know, what makes him different than Buddha or Muhammad or any of these other world religions that people might follow? What makes Jesus different? Because in people's minds, We have a tendency, when I say just the world, to think politically correct, that we have God sitting on this mountaintop with all these different windy roads working their way up to God, and that the world in general thinks that so long as they are sincere in their beliefs, so long as they are steadfast in their beliefs and they don't waver from their belief, then eventually they will make it to the top. Unfortunately, we know that that's simply not true. It may be politically correct to think that way, but our eternity is not determined by popular vote, but by God's perfect standards. So the first verse we're going to look at, and it's going to be on the screen as well, just for sake of time, Matthew 7:13. Matthew 7:13 says, and this is obviously Jesus speaking, "Enter through the narrow gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the road that leads to destruction, and many enter through it." Let's think about that for a minute. It says, enter through the narrow gate, wide is the road, and wide is the gate that leads to destruction. This verse in 7:13, oddly, is just a couple sentences before Matthew 7:22. 7:22, for those of us that maybe have studied it, is one of the scariest verses in the entire Bible, in my opinion. Because that verse, 7:22, says, "Many on that day will say, Lord, Lord, did you not prophesy? Did we not prophesy in your name?" This is people standing before the judgment and saying to the Lord, "Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? Did we not drive out demons in your name? Did we not perform many miracles in your name?" Then Jesus says, "I will say plainly to them, away from me, I never knew you." That's scary. But when we take it in context with Matthew 7:13, where it says, that narrow is the gate that leads to salvation and wide is the road that leads to destruction, Jesus could not be any more clear. Sincerity does not mean anything. Being steadfast in your belief means nothing if your belief is wrong. flat earth people, they can be very sincere in their beliefs, but they're never going to find the edge. It just won't happen, right? Shay, you can be sincere and paint wings on his cat and call it a bird and throw it off the top of this building, but it ain't going to fly. Now, he may sincerely believe his cat's a bird, but it's not going to fly because his belief is wrong. And that's kind of what Matthew is telling us here, is that sincerity really means nothing if the underlying facts of that belief are wrong. The truth is the truth. Sincerity means nothing if the truth is wrong, if you don't have the correct truth. Truth operates independent of our feelings and desires. As my boy Ben Shapiro would say, facts don't care about your feelings. There we go. Got a fellow Ben Shapiro fan over there. The entire thrust of the Bible is not on blind belief. The Bible continues to move our focus back to the object of our belief. The way to God isn't a matter of sincerity, it's a matter of fact. And the fact is, Jesus is the only one to die in our stead. Jesus plainly said in John 14:6, and we all know this verse, or most of us do, Jesus says that I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. That's narrow. The truth, by definition, is narrow. I always like to quote polls because I think polls give us a snapshot into the psyche of the American people. In 1962, there was a poll taken of average American people, not churchgoers, not atheists, just average Americans. In 1962, 84% of Americans believed that there was absolute truth. Today, or in 2022, 60 years later, which is not that long, especially if you're the age of Ron, 60 years go by quick, right, brother? Sorry. 60 years ago, 84% believed in absolute truth. Today, 22%. 22% of average Americans. And we talked about this last week. It's not just average Americans. It's churchgoers that have a problem. Because the poll that was also done last year showed that over 50% of churchgoers do not believe in absolute truth. There's where the problem is. Truth, by definition, is narrow. Think about it. Not everybody can be right. Christians believe that we have one God in three persons. Muslims believe they have one God who is indivisible. Buddhists, they're kind of non-committal. Hindus, they think everybody's God. You're God, I'm God. The cat that Shay threw off the roof was God. Everything's a God. We all can't be right. One person is right. Sincerity doesn't mean anything. It has to be backed up with facts. Popular opinion is not what we want to base our eternal salvation on. As Christians, we have facts, not opinions. The fact that Jesus was a historical man was never really called into question. We have biblical proof. We have just regular secular historical proof. We have Jewish proof. We have Islamic proof. We have tons of proof that Jesus, as a man, walked the earth roughly 2,000 years ago. That's really never called into question. Everybody agrees that Jesus was a man. As a historical being, it's never really in question. The better question we have to ask ourselves is, who is Jesus? Is he God in the flesh that came as the Savior of the world? Jesus, interestingly, never really said that he knew the way to God. He did something much more finite. He said, I am the way to God. A lot of people claim to know the way to God. Jesus said, I don't only know the way to God, I am the way to God. We read that in John 14:6. So with Jesus claiming this, we're really left with one question. And it's got two answers, binary. I hate to use the word binary. It's way overused in the wrong context. But we got a binary choice. It's A or B, white or black, yes or no. We got two choices. Is Jesus the Lord? Is he God in flesh? Or is he a lunatic? That's really our two options. There's no other area in between, because Jesus either has to be a liar or he has to be the Lord. Skeptics have proposed a theory called intentional fulfillment argument. It's a weird argument, and we're not going to go into detail because it has no merit, really. But what it says, in essence, is that Jesus was a historical man, of course, but he's not God. He simply lived his life according to the prophecies that he was well-versed with from the Old Testament. We talked about those last week, 48 of them in particular. He was well-versed in those, and so he lived his life accordingly to fulfill the scripture. The problem with that is it holds no water because so much of the life of Jesus was way outside of his actual control as a physical being. It was out of his control. You think about being born in Bethlehem, he couldn't control that. His ancestry, he couldn't control that. You know, as far as Judas betraying him for 30 pieces of silver, which was predicted well before it ever happened, the type of crucifixion that he would suffer through, the soldiers gambling for his clothes, all of that is outside of his control. So the intentional fulfillment argument really holds no water. Other critics or skeptics of Jesus would claim that, okay, well, Jesus wasn't God, but he was a good, solid moral teacher. He was a great guy. You can follow what he says because he had some great moral values. Well, if you think about it for a minute, this fella, We're thinking of Jesus as the historical human at the moment. This fella, he claimed to forgive sin in Matthew. He claimed to judge the world in John 5. He claimed to give eternal life in John 3. He claimed to be sinless in John 8. He claimed, in essence, in Luke 22, to be God himself. So if he was a moral teacher, he's not the kind of moral teacher we should probably follow, because he lied about his own identity. If somebody lies about their own identity, nothing else they say can we put any weight on, right? A man who is merely a man and said the sort of things that Jesus said is not a great moral teacher. He's a lunatic, akin to Shay throwing the cat off the roof, okay? You can't trust somebody that does that. You can't trust somebody who says, I forgive sin, I'm the way to God, if it's not true. He can't be a moral teacher. Here's what people will think. And we all run across that, right? Is people will think our way of salvation is narrow. It is. The way of salvation is very exclusive. But the gift of salvation is inclusive. Everybody is welcome to salvation. If they confess that Jesus is Lord and ask forgiveness of their sin, they will be forgiven, okay? Yes, salvation is very narrow, but it's very inclusive. The Bible says, In Philippians 2, 10 through 11, the Bible says that we will all eventually acknowledge Jesus as Lord. Philippians 2, 10, 11 says, at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow in heaven and on earth and under earth, and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. We can ignore him, but we can't avoid him. We can reject him, but we can't escape him. He's a stubborn fact of history, and that one day we will have to face Jesus. We'll either do it on this side of death, and in return, we'll have grace and mercy and an eternal home in heaven, or we'll face Jesus on the other side of death, and we'll suffer the consequences of our poor decisions in eternal damnation. That's the Southern Baptist side of me. You have to get damnation in at least one time every message, or it doesn't count. C.S. Lewis said, you must make a choice. Either this man was and is the Son of God, or else a madman or something worse. You can shut him up for a fool, you can spit at him and kill him as a demon, or you can fall at his feet and call him Lord and God. The choice is ours. Clearly, Jesus is the only way to the Father. So once we establish that Jesus is the only way to the Father, very clear in Scripture, there's no doubting that, then the next question that's logical, at least in my mind, is simple faith, is my simple belief in Jesus enough? The short answer is yes, it is enough. But I need to qualify it just a little bit, because there's a lot of false religions that would say they believe in Jesus as well. It's not the Jesus that you and I know. It's not the Jesus of the Bible. It's a different Jesus. For example, Mormons would teach that the Jesus they follow is the brother of the devil. He was born of God and some other goddess from another planet. Okay, that Jesus is not our Jesus. Okay, believing in that Jesus ain't going to help you. The Jehovah's Witness believe in a different kind of Jesus. Their Jesus is Michael the archangel who put on flesh and came to the earth. That ain't our Jesus. That Jesus, believing in that Jesus ain't going to help you. Because your faith, your belief is only as good as what you place it in. Believing in something won't save you if the faith is not placed in the right thing. You know, we talk, well, let me read this to you. Because even Jesus talked about these false Christs that would come along. Jesus said Matthew 24:24 says this, "For false Christs and false prophets will arise." Jesus did say this, actually. I had to think about that for a second. He did say this. The problem is in my message or in my notes, I put all scriptures in red, which is troubling, right? Because when you see red scripture, you automatically think Jesus said it, and so it's confusing on my notes. So forgive me of that. Jesus did say this, though. "For false Christs and false prophets will arise and show great signs and wonders, so as to mislead, if possible, even the elect." Paul reprimanded the Corinthians. If you remember this, back in 2 Corinthians 11:4, Paul reprimands the Corinthians for putting up the same garbage. He says to them speaking directly to the Corinthians, says, "You happily put up with whatever anybody tells you, even if they preach a different Jesus than the one we preach, or they preach a different kind of spirit than the one you received, or a different kind of gospel than the one you believed." Paul's saying, why are you putting up with this nonsense? There's no salvation found in these other false Christs or these other false beliefs. So believing in Jesus is enough to be saved, but we must believe in the right Jesus, the Jesus of our Bible. The object of our faith is crucial. We teach in children's ministry all the time that we as humans do not lack faith. We all have plenty of faith. The problem is where we place that faith. When you came in here this morning, it's rather cold outside. You gave no thought to whether we would have heat in this building. You made the assumption, you had faith that this building would be warm. You came in, you sat on a chair. You didn't give it a second thought about its construction or who sat in it before you or how much weight you've gained since the holidays. You didn't give it any thought because you had faith in that chair. We don't lack faith. Our problem is, where do we place that faith? Are we placing it in the warmth of this building? Are we placing it in that chair? Are we placing it in our jobs? Jesus says you need to place it in me. Simple faith in me is enough. In theology, there's a couple different types of faith that's mentioned. You have essentia and fiducia. Essentia type of faith is the type of faith that we pretty much all have. Even the devil himself has essentia-style faith. That is a head knowledge. That's just a general understanding that God exists, okay? We know that the devil knows that from James 2:19. It says that even the devil recognizes that God is who he is. That's an essentia-style faith. We as Christians have to have fiducia-style faith, which is a different kind of faith. That faith is a faithful, independent trust in something. An independent trust, in our case, in the finished work of Christ on the cross. We don't just have a mental acknowledgement that Jesus lived and died on a cross. We have fiducia-style faith, a trusting, independent trust in that his death and a resurrection was enough to take away the sins that I have committed. One more thing. When you think about simple faith, it's when we have this simple, trusting, true faith in Christ that we have the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. So we have the outpouring of an indwelling Holy Spirit in good works. Simple belief in Jesus is enough to be saved, but our belief has to be in the Jesus of the Bible, that is God in flesh, and our belief must be a trustful act of dependence on Christ and his finished work. In that case, simple faith in Christ is enough to be saved. Okay. Third point, what about unanswered prayers? Okay. We all struggle with this, not just people outside the church, but people inside the church. We all struggle with this. But skeptics in particular will point out often John 14:14, where Jesus says that if you ask anything in my name, I'll do it, right? Pretty straightforward, seems pretty black and white. critics would surmise that if I pray a certain prayer and I say, in Jesus' name, I pray, and my sick loved one does not get better, or my loved one passes on, or I don't get that job I was hoping for, or whatever the situation is that you're praying for, that, well, then Jesus must not tell the truth, because John 14:14 says that if I pray it in his name, he'll provide it. Let me start with this. Our prayer, the supplication aspect of our prayer, that's where we make requests of the Lord, the supplication part, is kind of like an Excel formula. What I mean by that is it's if this, then that. Okay. We had London and Reagan spend the night with us last night. They wanted Koji, and then they changed their mind to spaghetti. Either way, they're eating, right? So they're eating their food. One of them's eating Koji, one's eating spaghetti. And I make a deal with them that if they finish their dinner, they can have chocolate ice cream with sprinkles. Okay, that's the scenario. About halfway through the dinner, London says, "Hey, Bobby, I'm ready for ice cream." She wasn't done with her dinner. She didn't understand the formula there that if you finish your dinner, then you get ice cream. Okay, she still got ice cream. It's not a as a grandparent. We set these rules, but we don't really mean them. It's just so we feel better and we can tell Zoe that we tried. So she got plenty of ice cream and plenty of sprinkles. But a study on prayer throughout the Bible shows us again and again that when we pray, it's an if this, then that. When we pray, tacking on "In Jesus' name I pray, amen," to the end of our list of requests is not some magical formula that gets to bypass the will of the Lord. Your prayers are answered when they're done by the authority of Christ and within his will. Let me illustrate this. Let's say late tonight, early in the morning, okay? You've watched the Super Bowl, it's late, you're tired, you go to bed. 2:00 in the morning, someone bangs on the door, and they say, "Open the door in the name of the law." Okay? Do you open the door? Well, depends, right? If that person knocking on the door is a policeman, and he's got a signed warrant authorized by the government, then you probably should open the door. That's a whole other argument we can talk about later, but you probably should open the door if it's somebody with a signed warrant, and they're coming in the authority of the law. Change the script a little bit. Somebody's beating on the door. It's a civilian that simply says, "Open this door in the name of the law." Well, they're not authorized by the law. That makes all the difference. If a civilian on the street adds the name "in the name of the law" just to make it sound more forceful, doesn't mean you should open the door. It's not much different in the way that we offer our prayers to the Lord. We'll throw in your name I pray, in Jesus' name I pray, amen, as though that's some type of circumventing, some way to kind of work around the Lord's will, that we added in there almost as a force to show the Lord, "Hey, Lord, I'm praying this in your name, okay? I'm asking for this, this, and this. I'm praying in your name." Think about if you were to pray and you were to say, "Lord, forgive me my sins. I've wronged you in some way. But I'm still going to harbor some ill feelings toward my family member, my brother, my sister, my whatever. I'm still going to harbor those ill feelings." Is Christ obligated to forgive you of your sins? No, he's not. Because according to Matthew 6, 14 and 15, Jesus tells us that he will only forgive the sins of those that are willing to forgive the sins of others. And so even though I may pray, "Lord, forgive me my sins," while I'm harboring ill feelings toward somebody else, but at the end of my prayer I say, "In your name I pray. Amen." That doesn't mean he's going to forgive my sins, because I'm still not in his will. His will is for me to forgive others as well. We see this in particular stark situation here in the book of Acts, chapter 19. We know this story. I think it pretty effectively illustrates what we're talking about here. We got Peter and Paul and the other disciples out preaching and casting out demons and doing all kinds of awesome, cool miracles. And Some Jewish exorcists are kind of watching them, thinking, "Hey, these guys are onto something here. This is pretty cool trick they're doing." So what they do, and we pick up the story in Acts 19:13, says some Jews went around driving out evil spirits, tried to invoke the name of the Lord Jesus over those who were demon possessed. They would say, as we're talking about, in the name of Jesus who Paul preaches, I command you to come out. So there they go. They're invoking that magical phrase, in Jesus' name. Well, what happened was it didn't work out well for them because these exorcists kind of fell for the same thing that we fall for in thinking that if I just tack on in Jesus' name at the end of my prayer, then magically it will work. The results were very sudden. It says in verses 14 through 16, it says, the Jewish priests were doing this. One day the evil spirit answered them, Jesus I know and Paul I know about, but who are you? Then the man who had the evil spirit jumped on them and overpowered them all. He gave them such a beating that they ran out of the house naked and bleeding. Okay, they instantly found out that just invoking the Lord's name wasn't some magical formula. Simply adding in Jesus' name to the end of our prayers does not necessarily authorize it to be in Jesus' name. Something else to keep in mind real quickly is that often events and actions within this physical realm that we call our life are necessary for the Lord's will to transpire. We have a really interesting picture of that in Mark 8:33, where Peter effectively chastises the Lord for predicting his death. He rebukes the Lord and says, Lord, what are you saying? What are you talking about? You're going to die. You're going to go away. That's not the plan, Lord. We need you here. You're the Messiah. We're going to go out and do this crazy thing around the world. And what does Jesus say to him in Mark 8:33? Get behind me, Satan, for you are not mindful of the things of God, but rather the things of men. Another example, and we know this example as well, is the life of Joseph, right? Here's Joseph, a good guy, a kid, right, who his father really adored. His brothers were jealous, so they sold him into slavery. He spends his entire life in slavery, incarcerated for not anything other than just being liked by his dad. His brother sold him into slavery. He spent year after year after year after year praying for the Lord to release him from the slavery, something he didn't deserve. Yet his prayers, year after year after year, went unanswered, up until the point that he found himself second in charge of all of Egypt. Finally, he saw, okay, the Lord had a plan for my life. We see that, we pick that up in Genesis 50:20. Joseph finally recognized his brothers. His brothers, if you remember the story, had to come to Egypt to beg for food, essentially. They were starving. The land of Israel was barren for the most part. They couldn't find enough food. And his brothers go to him, and he says, do not be afraid, for am I in the place of God? But as for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, in order to bring about this day, to save many people. Joseph's slavery for year after year after year had a purpose. If God had answered his prayer, which was a heartfelt prayer, I'm sure, had he answered his prayer, then the nation of Israel might not have existed, because through Joseph being in charge of Egypt was allowed to welcome Israel in and basically feed them for a generation. Okay, when we think about unanswered prayers as believers, as those of us that want to or strive to follow the Lord, it will bring us great comfort if we realize that prayer in its simplest form is a form of worship. It's a form of obedience. Its purpose is multiple, but it's primarily to draw us into a deeper relationship with our Creator, to allow us to express our adoration, our desperate need for Him, and to make known our supplications, our requests. But when those aren't answered in the way that we would want them to be, it does us a lot of good if we can remember the words of our Lord in the garden. In Luke 22:42, our Lord, the night before he was crucified, prayed this prayer. Father, if it is your will, if you are willing, remove this cup from me. This cup we see throughout the Old Testament and Revelation, this cup that Jesus is speaking of is the cup of wrath. He's saying to the Father, Lord, if there is a plan B, let's do that. Because this plan, this sounds rough. But then he finishes his prayer with this. And this should be our prayer. Nevertheless, not my will, but your will be done. Okay? It's so important in the midst of a storm when we pray to remember, Lord, not my will, but your will be done. Right? Lastly, and I promise we're going to finish up here, and that's the fourth apologetics subject we want to address, and that is, what do we do with that guy, that gal, who's never heard of the gospel, never heard of Jesus? How could our loving Father condemn someone to hell that's never heard the gospel of Jesus? Yeah, that's a legitimate question that we all probably have thought about and struggled with to a certain degree. And really, there's two different camps on this, and Christians fall into both camps. So it's not, you know, I'm not painting you poorly if you don't believe the way the Bible teaches, but no. So because there's people on both sides of this, but there's really two dominant ideas here. There's those that want to be inclusive and those that are exclusive. Those that want to be inclusive, which sounds good, would in a nutshell say that even though they haven't heard of the redeeming work of Christ, because God is so filled with love that he would save them all the same, that they would argue that this guy on a tropical island who'd never heard the gospel, that if he were to throw himself on some vague mercy, even though he doesn't know the vehicle in which that mercy was provided in Christ, if he were to throw himself on that mercy, then God, because he's love, would save them. And that sounds good. You know, the compassionate side of us want to say, well, yeah, that seems fair enough, right? Okay, that works. But the problem is the Bible doesn't seem to back up that inclusive viewpoint. The Bible seems to back up more of an exclusive viewpoint. And we see that, and that viewpoint would simply be, you're only saved through the redemptive work of Jesus Christ. There's no other option. There just isn't. Romans 1, 18 to 23 is a really cool verse. We use it for a lot of different things. It's really fascinating. A lot in that, packed in those five or six verses, and you can go a lot of different ways on this. Inclusive folks will use this verse often to show that through general revelation, through creation, through the stars, through the sun, through the plants, that man can be made aware of God. And that's true. The problem with this is, through general revelation, we only see enough evidence to condemn somebody. We don't see enough evidence here to save someone. Let me just read it real quick to you. The wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all godlessness and wickedness of people who suppress the truth by their wickedness, since what they may be known about God is plain to them because God has made it plain to them. For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his power, eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that people are without excuse. For although they knew God, they neither glorified him as God nor gave thanks to him, but their thinking became futile and their foolish hearts were darkened. Although they claimed to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for the images made to look like mortal human beings, birds, animals, and reptiles. So here we got. They got this man on the island, right? Living out South America somewhere off some little island. He's never really heard the gospel. But it says in verse 21 that he knows God. In verse 18, it says he suppresses the truth. And because of that, in verse 20, it says he is without excuse. Humans aren't guilty because they haven't heard the gospel. Make sure you hear this. We're not guilty because we haven't heard the gospel. We are guilty because we haven't honored our Creator. We're not guilty because of the absence of something. We're not guilty because of the absence of faith. We're saved by faith, but we're not guilty because of lack of faith. We're guilty because because of the presence of something, the presence of rebellion. That's why we're guilty. So will God, this is the question, will God condemn that innocent tribesman? No, he won't, because there are no innocent tribesmen. That's the catch. That Scripture simply doesn't picture fallen humans as having some vague but noble desire to cry out for mercy. What does the man on the island do, typically? He falls into some tribal religion. He falls into some folk religion, some form of idolatry. That is in clear contrast to the gospel of grace. The necessity of faith in Christ is very clear. Real quickly, I know we're running late. Romans 10, 13 through 15 says this. For everyone, you know this verse, for everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Okay, that's really cool. How can they call on the name of the one they've not believed in? And how can they believe in the one in whom they've not heard? And how can they hear without someone preaching to them? And how can anyone preach to them unless they're sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring the good news. The chain of Paul's logic here is really straightforward. He essentially says, the only way to be saved is to call upon the name of the Lord. The only way to call upon the name of the Lord is to believe the gospel. The only way to believe the gospel is to hear the gospel. The only way to hear the gospel is to be told the gospel. Okay? Really straightforward, right? It's a pretty easy chain of logic. Reality of salvation by any other means simply can't be squared with this passage or many other passages. There is no other way of salvation. Christ said as much when we read from John 14:6, right? That he is the only way to the Father. Peter says something in Acts 4:12 that's very much in line with that. It says, "And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name in heaven, under heaven, given by which men must be saved." It's interesting to note here that Peter did not say there's not another Savior under heaven. Okay, obviously there's not. But he actually says there's no other name under heaven by which men must be saved. So apparently the name of our Savior, his precise identity, is crucial to our salvation. Okay, one more thing. I know I've said this before, but I promise we're almost done. Acts 10, we all know the story, right? So Cornelius, an upright, devout, Gentile, non-Jew, right? Good, godly man, moral man, great standing in the community. An angel speaks to him and says, "Cornelius, you need to send for Peter, this guy named Peter." Cornelius is like, "Okay, we'll do it." He sends his men. They find Peter. Peter's up for a good trip, so he jumps on with them. They come back to Cornelius' house. Cornelius then addresses him, and he says, "Now, we are in the presence of God to hear all that you have been commanded by the Lord." So Cornelius is saying, "Okay, Peter, give it to me. What you got?" But Cornelius knew what he was about to hear, because the angel had told him in Acts 11:14, says that you're going to send for Peter, and he's going to give you a message by which you will be saved, you and all your household. In other words, it was a message that was going to be brought by Peter, talking about the Lord, and that without that specific message, Cornelius would not have been saved. He would have died in his transgressions. He would have died a sinner. There's two reasons why I want to point this verse out to you real quick, and that is because if anybody was able to be reached by general revelation, it should have been Cornelius, okay? Because Cornelius was a devout and God-fearing man. If he could have been saved outside of the gospel message of Jesus Christ, he would have been, but he wasn't. He had to hear. Peter had to leave his home, travel several miles, and give him the message of Jesus Christ. Then he was able to be saved. But until he heard about Christ Jesus, he was not a candidate for salvation. That's important to understand. Second reason I think it's important to understand this story of Cornelius is that if there is truly a non-believing seeker living on an island somewhere that truly reaches out and says, "Lord, there's got to be more to life than this. I see the heavens." Romans 1, right? "I see the heavens. I understand that you've made all this. But what does all this mean?" What makes us think that God wouldn't do what he did for Cornelius and send a messenger, send a missionary to that island, reveal himself to this tribalman in a dream as he did Cornelius? So what happens to those that never heard the gospel? This is not an abstract question. Okay, this is not a vague question. Because the way we see that tribesman living on the island will form the way we think and the way we believe about missionary work. Charles Spurgeon says this. When he was asked about the tribesman living on an island that's never heard the gospel, Charles Spurgeon says this, and it stings. He says, "How can they be saved without ever hearing about Jesus? Rather, we should ask, how can we be saved if we do nothing to take the gospel to them?" Okay? We as a church, we as a family, we as individual image bearers for Christ, we have an obligation to be missional at home, across town, across the state, around the world. We have an obligation to be missional because we have the only good news. There is no good news outside of what we find in here. Okay? We have that. We at the Table of Fellowship, along with you guys, support many missionaries around the world because the Bible instructs that how will they know about the Lord unless we tell them? How will they know? How will we tell them unless we're sent, right? Or we send others. But listen, missions start at home as well. There's an interesting story in Mark 5 where there's a guy that's demon-possessed. He's a madman. Jesus fully restores him. Okay, it's a miracle. Restores the man to full health. Jesus does not tell that man to get on a speaking circuit. He doesn't tell him to do podcasts. He doesn't tell him to to go across town, doesn't tell him to go overseas, go to Asia Minor, doesn't do any of that. What does he tell this man to do? We find it in Mark 5:19. Go home to your own people and tell them how much the Lord has done for you and how he has had mercy upon you. Missions start in Murfreesboro, Christiana, Royal Glen, Evergreen Estates, wherever you call home. That's where our mission work begins. Remembering, the purpose for apologetics is to strengthen our faith, to refute false teachers, and to save this sin-sick world, right? Colossians 4, 5, and 6, walk in wisdom toward outsiders, making the best use of the time. Let your speech always be gracious, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how you ought to apologia, how you might answer each person. Okay. As we come to communion, to my right, your left, you have communion cups. If you would pick those up and pass those down, we'll make sure. I think, Shay, I think maybe the ones over here may not have some. We'll make sure that we all get a chance for communion. 1 Corinthians 11:24 reads, "And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same way, after supper, he took the cup, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of me. For whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes.'" As we do each week, we take time to reflect on his goodness, on his awesomeness, on his faithfulness. And in doing so, it creates a deeper appreciation for what he has done for us. Our king took a beating. Our king took ridicule. Our king took death upon a cross in my stead, in your stead. The death, the beating, the ridicule, the spitting upon that we deserved, he took it freely upon himself. In light of this, it's our reasonable service to tell others the joy, the happiness, the peace that we can have with a relationship in Christ. We can have life, they can have life, and we can have it abundantly in Christ alone. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, for the gospel. Lord, the good news as it is known, Lord. There is no good news in this world, Lord. There is nothing good except you. And so, Lord, we are thankful, Lord, that you would not only make a way for salvation, Lord, but you would make it abundantly apparent. Lord, in our dealings with others, Lord, would you help us to find the answer? Lord, would you help us to instruct and teach? Lord, not to do anything for ourselves, but to be a vessel, to be a vehicle in which the gospel of Jesus Christ, Lord, the good news can be shared to others, Lord, that they too can have joy, that they too can have peace, that they too, Lord, can live life abundantly. You are so good to us, Lord, so much beyond anything we deserve, Lord, and we just take this time to reflect upon your death and, Lord, your glorious resurrection. We love you, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.